Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Hear now the words of God. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Now, what we've seen so far in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul is writing a letter back to them. He's on his second missionary journey. He had extended out into Greece, so he had gone through Macedonia and established a church in Philippi, preached the gospel there, but experienced suffering, went on to Thessalonica, experienced suffering. We know in Acts 17, 1 through 10, that under great persecution, a mob that the Judaizers stirred up against him, that his brethren in the dark of night pushed him on in his missionary journey to save his life. And he wished he could return. He is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, rejoicing in God's goodness in their life. And he began in chapter 1, verse 3, of rejoicing in their labor of love, in their work of faith, in their patience of hope, that they had received the gospel, the word that he preached, with power by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5. He thanks God, for God had turned them from idolatry to worship and serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He defends himself. False teachers, enemies arose, making accusations against him, saying, well, he left because he didn't care about you. He is one of these religious charlatans that were all over the Roman Empire, just going around making money off what they were doing and trying to perhaps gauge in sexual improprieties. And Paul says, you know how I behaved. You know how I behaved. He repeats it multiple times, not just in chapter 1, but multiple times chapter 2. You know how I behaved, that I behaved as a nursing mother to you, chapter 2, verse 7. I behaved as a father to you, chapter 2, verse 11. I was a good steward of the gospel. I heralded to you the gospel, proclaimed it to you, and you received it as the word of God, not merely as the word of men. You received it by faith. But Paul was worried about them. And he sent Timothy to them to check on them. They were in the midst of great persecution. It continued. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, he had sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, to establish them and encourage them in the faith. And Timothy came back to Paul. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. And Paul, thanking God for the good news, and he's so thankful he can't even find the words to express it, as we saw in verse 9, in that rhetorical question. I mean, what thanks can we render to God for you? I can't even find the words. And the main reason is they are his glory and joy. The end of chapter 2, verse 19, his crown of rejoicing. He toiled and labored for them in the face of great persecution. And they're remaining on the narrow way. They haven't succumbed to the temptation of Satan. They haven't turned their back on the gospel and Christ. And he rejoices in God's goodness. And he prays for them. He prays for them. End of verse 10 there, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And here we have it. In verses 11 through 13, his prayer for them. I titled today's sermon, Praying with Paul. Theologian D.A. Carson wrote a book, Praying with Paul. Good book. And the idea is that Paul and his prayers are models for you and I to imitate. So how does he pray for the Thessalonians? This is how we should pray for one another in Christ Jesus. When you think of prayer, it's one of the surest marks that we are born again, that we truly are saved from the wrath to come. You remember the Lord's words to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, after the risen Lord Jesus Christ converted Saul, gave him the gift of faith and knocked him off his donkey when Saul was persecuting Christians. And the Lord said to Ananias, behold, he is praying, in Acts 9, verse 11. True prayer. Now we know that Saul, when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting Christians, he prayed. But he prayed to be seen by men. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where in the context of the Lord's Prayer, the Pharisees pray in order to be seen by men, to get praise from men. And Jesus said they have their reward. Praying itself, then, is not technically a guaranteed evidence that you are born again and saved. There can be false prayers where your intent and motivation is solely to be seen by other men and women, not really to commune and talk to God from the heart. But as J.C. Ryle has said, if you do not pray and you go through each day without prayer, it's a guarantee that you are not saved. As a Christian, it should be as breathing physically for us. Spiritually, it should be the same. Which is why Jesus said in Luke 18:1, to pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. I said, right now, hold your breath. How long can you do it? The same with prayer. How long can you live without praying? Jesus gave us a model of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Glorious things there. We've summarized it before with the acronym ACTS. A-C-T-S. Of what prayer should include. Adoration of God, that He is God, not us. He, and He alone is God. Hallowed be His name, not us. May His will be done, not ours. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Adoration, God is God. We see that in Paul's prayer here. Our God and Father. And Lord Jesus Christ. We see confession. That's what Jesus, His name means. He saves His people from their sins. To acknowledge that He is the Lord Jesus Christ is to confess sin and that we need to pursue holiness. And thankfulness. T, thankfulness. So A for adoration, C for confession of sin, T for thankfulness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others of their sins and debts. We rejoice and are thankful that God does forgive us in Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave us faith, love, and hope. And we're thankful for these spiritual gifts that he has given us. But true prayer involves supplication as well, asking that he would increase our faith, love, and hope, that he would form Christ within us and grow us into the maturity of Jesus Christ so that we would be blameless when Christ returns. That God would complete the work which he began in us is what we pray. It's a prayer of faith. Reciting God's promises back to him of Philippians 1:6, for example. But Paul prayed for these Thessalonian believers. Though he could not be with them face to face, he wanted to. And part of his supplication, his request, is that God would direct his paths back to them. But as well, you and I need to imitate the Apostle Paul and pray with Paul for one another as he prayed for the Thessalonians. So let us unpack further our understanding of how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in our text today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, praying for their faith to be perfected. Praying for their faith to be perfected. We, last week, ended with verse 10. And he wrote, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. To perfect what is lacking. He wants to see them face to face. He is brought up already in chapter 2, verse 18. A military term. He knows he's in a great spiritual battle. And we as well in our prayers have to acknowledge that we're in a great spiritual battle, which is why in Jesus' model prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And that word in the Greek for hindered, as we've said, was used at the time then of how your enemy on the battlefield would destroy a bridge or a road to hinder your way, to oppose you, to slow you up, divert you from your objectives. We're in this great spiritual battle with Satan. Satan had hindered Paul from returning to them. He wants to see them face to face. Paul wants to, in person, help perfect, bring to maturity what is lacking in their faith. There's that sense, yeah, everyone who is born again has been given the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You've experienced that resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from the dead, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, then you're given the gift of faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. But that doesn't mean that you're given faith that's totally complete and full, but it's enough to look to Christ and be saved in Christ alone. And that faith needs to grow. Paul knew only the Lord would overcome Satan. The Apostle Paul wants to, in person, face to face, intimately shepherd the new believers in Thessalonica. He wants to teach them, care for them, as he has done as a father and as a nursing mother, and help them grow in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew only the Lord could overcome Satan. And that's why it's a part of his prayer. He addresses it, verse 11 there, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Satan has hindered us. He's put up roadblocks. He's opposed us. Ah, but may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He knows that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Satan is powerful, more powerful than you or the Apostle Paul. But he knows God is almighty. 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you and me and in the Apostle Paul by the grace of God is greater than all. That the Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, and the Lord could overcome Satan and direct his way back to the Thessalonians. Significantly, the Apostle Paul began his prayer to God the Father and God the Son. May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, two subjects, two persons. And what's fascinating, he uses a singular verb in the grammar. May these two subjects, these two persons, direct, a single verb. And what he is signifying there, what it means, is that they are equal persons in the Trinity. Equal in power and glory. This is similar to chapter 1, verse 1 that we've seen, where he addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said, B.B. Warfield noted, every time you see that, at the beginning of his letters, where they're together, signifies the deity of Jesus, that he's equal with the Father, truly God, not just truly man. And that is what he is signifying in his prayer. And I just stress in chapter 1, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is as well mentioned. And this is where we have the Trinity. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We remember that in our prayers. It's the personal pronouns, as we see in chapter 3, verse 11, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to ask the question, is He yours? Do you claim Him as yours? It's not enough just to acknowledge that He is God. The demons do that and shudder. James chapter 2. But it is a glorious thing to acknowledge possessive pronouns that He is our God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To have that personal loving relationship with Him. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. R.C. Sproul was once asked, do you pray only to the Father, or sometimes do you pray to Jesus and sometimes to the Holy Spirit? And he said, yes, sometimes I pray to Jesus and sometimes to the Holy Spirit, typically to the Father, following the model of the Lord's Prayer. But it's a model. And this is where I do think R.C. Sproul is correct. It is okay to pray to each person of the triune God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing here, really. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He's praying to God. Father, Son, and indirectly Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would bring it about in action. He wants to go to them and be with them face to face, as verse 10 notes. He wants to help them grow. He wants to comfort them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to give them the scriptures. He wants to teach them. We have seen in chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If any of you here are hearing now the words of God and it never affects you, that's because it's not received with faith. It must be received with faith to be effective. Our faith in God grows when more of His scriptures are received and cherished by us. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3, it says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God. Who God is. Who is He? Is He over all the things in your life, down to the number of hairs in your head? Is He over not just the smiling, happy things, but also the frowning, sad things? Has He promised to work all things together for your good? Who is He, and what is He doing? Our faith in God grows when more of His scriptures are received and cherished by you and me, as the Thessalonians received Paul's words as not as words of mere men, but as they truly are the words of God, by faith. And the same for you and me. If we let the words of Christ richly dwell within us in all wisdom, we'll be singing with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with great joy. If God's words are found and received by faith, we will eat them, and we will be filled with joy and rejoicing, for we have been called by His name. For we know that we are in His plan of salvation, for received by faith. And if we have tasted and experienced the goodness of God, we will hunger and cry out for more. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, the Apostle Peter wrote this, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our confidence in God. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our trust in His sovereignty. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our obedience to Him as Lord in all areas of life. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our joy in all our trials. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our confidence in God. Ephesians 3:12 says this, that in Christ Jesus our Lord, the end of Ephesians 3:11, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through Him, through faith in Him. Boldness and confidence. Only by knowing the scriptures can we increase our confidence in God. Remember, faith is fixed on an object. And that object is outside of us. Faith has been referred to as spiritual sight. Think of Hebrews 11:1 and verse 13. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And those Old Testament saints saw the fulfillment of God's promises afar off. They had faith, it's spiritual sight to see the fulfillment of God and his promises afar off of the heavenly Jerusalem. His builder and maker is God. And he knew they were pilgrims. Faith always looks to an object, and that object is God. All that he is for us in Jesus Christ. But you only know who he is through the scriptures. Nothing in the rocks and the trees are going to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, technically as Redeemer in your life. Nothing will tell you from the rocks and the trees about the cross. Tell you about Creator, yes, but not Redeemer, not about redemption. Only in the Scriptures. Then can we truly gain confidence in God, for in the Scriptures we know about Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. Only by knowing the Scriptures can we increase our trust in His sovereignty. When you think of Job, in Job's repentance and restoration, he suffered greatly as a godly man. Because of his righteousness, Satan attacked him under God's bounding permission. And in Job's repentance and restoration, in Job 42:2, he said, "I know, God, that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." In other words, "Though you slay me, yet will I trust you." Only by knowing the Scriptures can we increase our trust in His sovereignty. Only by knowing the Scriptures can we increase our obedience to Him as Lord in all things. God turned us away from worshiping and serving idols to serve and worship the living and true God. Saw that in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3:17 says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And that flows out of the verse immediately preceding it that we just quoted in Colossians 3:16 of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, what flows out of that is obedience. That whatever we would do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A life of loving obedience and thanks to Him. By knowing the Scriptures. It's a part of being a disciple of Christ. All authority has been given to Him. We know it from the Scriptures. Matthew 28:18. In a sense, the preface to the Great Commission. That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then you and I, therefore, applying that to our lives, are to make disciples of all the nations then. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. And with the great promise that, lo, He is with us always. And therefore we can pray and commune with Him always. Every area of life, every sphere is under His lordship. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, he said, "If you think your Christianity is just within these four walls, if you think Christianity is just this, and nothing outside these walls, you're only half spiritual," is what he said. The Lord Jesus Christ has been granted authority over all areas of life, all of heaven and earth, over the civil government, over our businesses, over marriages and families, over our recreation time, our bank accounts, everything, friendships, whatever, even how we relate to enemies, everything. only by knowing the Scriptures can we increase our joy in all our trials. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. We covered this. We see this in the Thessalonians. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the word, receiving the Scriptures by faith as the word of God, even affliction will not remove our joy. For then I know the Scriptures, and I know God works all things together for our good. I know that He is weaning me off an earthly mindset and turning my mind toward heavenly things. He's showing me that every earthly thing is temporary. Fleeting joys and fleeting pleasures in earthly things that change all the time. They're uncertain. Only by knowing the Scriptures can we have joy in our trials. It's one thing to have joy when things are great. One thing to have joy at a wedding. Can you have joy at a funeral? That's what Paul will be getting at in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I do not want you to sorrow as those who have no hope, as the pagans. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow, that our loved one is with Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain shall be caught up together with Him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Hebrews 12, 2. James 1, 2 and 3 says this: My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is the idea to say, you know what? God's working it together for good. He's perfecting what's lacking in my faith. Chiseling me, as C.S. Lewis would say, sculpting me and forming Christ within me. Chiseling me through the trials and sufferings of this world. Taking that chisel and hammer and removing the dross. Removing my pride, my selfishness, my lust, my bitterness, my malice, and forming Christ within me. Only by knowing the Scriptures can we increase our confidence in God, our trust in His sovereignty, obedience to Him as Lord, and to have joy abounding in all our trials. And Paul wants to come face to face and share more of this, God's Word with them. Point one, praying for their faith to be perfected. And you and I ought to pray as well that the faith of one another that's there, that we see by the grace of God, that you have a working faith, trusting in Christ Jesus. We're thankful to God when we see it in one another, but we must pray that what is lacking would be perfected, that the Scriptures would be central in your life and my life. It is the sword that the Spirit uses to cut away sin in our hearts and sanctify us. We've got to pray for that for one another. Point two, praying for their love to prosper. Praying for their love to prosper. Verse 12 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Praying for their love to prosper, to abound. Here again, this is Paul's recognition that his dependence upon God is total, and it is total for all of us, every one of us. God is the one who gives the increase. Think about it a minute. If the Apostle Paul believed that he alone could do it, he wouldn't ask God to increase it. All he would do is say, direct me back to them and I'll make it happen. But he doesn't say it that way, does he? In this whole thing is the doctrine of concurrence. Direct my way back there, I ask you, I beg you. But I'm begging you to cause the growth when I'm planting and I'm watering. That's 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. It's the unique interplay between our freedom and responsibility and God's sovereignty, that they are compatible. I've got to stress to you, in the history of the church, we're back with the humanist, the British monk Pelagius against Augustine. Pelagius, he was a pure humanist and brought humanism to the Bible and Christianity and believed we had the ability in ourselves to do all these things in the Christian life. And that was in the early church father period, but it continued, and that's where the devil gets a little more sly and sneaky in his schemes and wiliness, and you get Jacob Arminius in the late 1500s, early 1600s in the Netherlands. And Jacob Arminius, he's a semi-Pelagian. He's partway. He brings the secular humanism in and says, well, you know, we can do it. We're not totally healthy, as Pelagius would say, but we're sick. But we a little help from God would be good because we're sick. But we can still do it. And both of them are on the assumption that God is never sovereign over me and you. Okay? That's the assumption of it. They assume, secular humanism assumes that if we're free and responsible to do certain things, God cannot be sovereign over us. They assume they're incompatible. Well, the Bible is clear that they are compatible. This is the Apostle Paul. Direct me to them. I need to teach them. I need to shepherd them and care for them, preach the gospel evermore to them, help them in their sanctification. But I know my laboring and my watering won't do it. Lord, increase. You got to cause the growth. Utilize my work and endeavor and labor. But in the end, I know ultimately you must cause the growth and increase their love. I can't do it. They can't do it. It's the unique interplay of both. We're free and responsible, and God's sovereign. It's all over the Bible once you see it. I've just got to say, the more faith you're given, the more spiritual sight, you read the Bible and you see it everywhere, finally. It's at the core of praying, let me just say. It really is. That's why I say it. It's at the core of what you see here in his prayer. He knows God ultimately is the one who gives the increase. So Paul prayed that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love. And this is the way we need to pray for one another. Lord, make them love more. May they have more labor in love, more work in faith, more patience of hope. You can do it. You can increase it, Lord. I'll labor and do whatever I can to plant and water and preach, to urge, to warn. But you've got to be the one that increases it. It's like the man speaking to Jesus in Mark 9:24. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Grow it, Lord. You've given the gift of faith, but we want more faith. You've given the gift of love, we want more love. Increases. Paul knew that the believers at Thessalonica, they had genuine agape love, genuine self-sacrificial love, truly concerned with others and their welfare in Christ. He'd started his letter to the Thessalonians that way, as we said in chapter 1, verse 3. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew they had genuine agape love. God had given it to them. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, the first one listed in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, etc. But Paul prayed then that it would increase. He prayed that it would be increased. Timothy had reported back the good news of their faith and their love. In chapter 3, verse 6, we must not be content with wherever we're at, with whatever mountain experience we're in. Want more. Because we know, every one of us, there's something lacking. We don't love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, or all our mind. We truly don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We show some, but not complete. And this is why, Lord, we thank you for what we do have, but we pray that you'd increase it. Perfect what's lacking. He asks first for one another. Look at our text there, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. And then to all people. But to one another first. You think of Jesus' words after washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, celebrating Passover. The evening before he's going to hang on the cross, he washed the disciples' feet as the lowest of low slaves. And Jesus said this in John 13, 34 and 35 to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see an apologetic in this, that all will know the great love, agape love, that you have one to another. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Mark 10:45. That's what he's evidencing by washing the disciples' feet and by going to the cross to bear our sins and the wrath of God for our sins. Ephesians 1:15 talks about that love one to another, the church at Ephesus, where Paul wrote, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I've got to say, this is a special love. You think this is where theologians make a distinction between the common love and grace of God, non-saving love to all people, and the special love and grace of God that saves from sin and wrath. Common love, non-saving to all people. God sends his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The end of Matthew chapter 5. It's common love. And we are to love our enemies because he loves his enemies and causes the sun to shine right now as it is outside on the just and the unjust. Even the reprobates and the wicked. That shows common, non-saving love and grace from God. And we ought to imitate him and do the same. But special love is what we're talking about here, one to another in the body of Christ. And you think, in particular, of a wedding. Of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to have a special love for their wife that they do not have for any other woman on the planet, period. Just as Christ loved the church and he has a love for us in a saving way that he has for nobody else. And we ought to show a love one to another in the body of Christ that is a true agape service love that is unique and special. And then to all people as well. As he says, love one to another and to all. And that's Matthew 5:44. To love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's our obligation. And to pray one to another, oh, help us to do it, Lord. We can't in and of ourselves. Apart from you, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We have to pray for one another for this. Romans 12:14. Our obligation is to bless those who persecute us and bless and do not curse. And if our enemy is hungry, to feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Romans 14:20. The irony is amazing. It will achieve more than you think. The agape love that Christians have for one another is evidence that the unbelieving world may know that Christ is the eternal Son of God sent from God the Father. You think of Jesus' special words in his great high priestly prayer. In John 17:20-23, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Ah, that's me and you. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the purpose. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What a love. The triune God has one to another, the persons of the Trinity, that we as well would evidence that. And it is an apologetic. It is a defense of the faith. It is a defense of the deity of Christ, that he is making all things new and he's beginning with me and you, his bride, the church. That we are new creations in Christ and we show a watching world that we are in Christ with a special love one to another. A loving Christian community glorifies God. Matthew 5:16. We want our light to shine in such a way that others would see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. It made me think, contrast is the mother of all clarity. You think of James 3:13-18. James 3:13-18. Christ is making all things new, starting with his church. The Apostle James puts it this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and are self-seeking in your hearts, no love, no agape love, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, in other words, where there is no agape love, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And we will shine as a light in a dark place with that godly wisdom and agape love one to another in this sin-cursed satanic world. Paul wrote, love just as we do to you. They know how he worked day and night. He didn't want to be a burden to them. He shared the gospel with them, preached the gospel with them during the day, probably a tent maker at night. He loved them. And he says essentially saying, just as we do to you, imitate us as we imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul showed that sacrificial love to them by bringing them the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And that gospel is what turned them. God used it to turn them from idolatry to serve and worship the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Says this, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. It involved great sacrifice. Some have said the degree of sacrifice shows the love. That's the idea of C.S. Lewis saying, give until it hurts. Give until it hurts. They knew he was willing to die to share the gospel to them. And then after God the Father turned them to Christ for their salvation from the wrath to come, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, then Paul loved them by sacrificing himself for their sanctification. And that's that section, for instance, in chapter 2, where he behaved as a nursing mother to them and as a father. In chapter 2, 7 through 12, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He did not just preach the gospel to them. They put faith in Christ, and then he left. You know, Pastor Ron and I, a few years back, went to the last T4G conference down in Louisville, Kentucky. One of those spoke on one of the big problems in the missionary movement. As many of them would talk about converts, how many they got, but they'd go to one area, preach the gospel, and leave. And he said there was no emphasis at all about growing them, establishing churches, and long-term growing and sanctifying them and perfecting what is lacking. All it was for initial conversions and then to publish that for more fundraising. Not the Apostle Paul. So affectionately longing for you, chapter 2, verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor, our toil, our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. And he kept preaching and kept preaching, meaning it involves not just salvation, but sanctification. Not just justification, but sanctification. We've got to pray for that to one another. Not just that God would save those we know that are unbelievers, headed for hell. We've got to pray for their salvation. God will give them a gift of faith and turn them from idolatry to Christ. But we've got to also pray that every one of us who has been given faith and love in Christ Jesus, that we would grow to maturity. Point one, praying for their faith to be perfected. Point two, praying for their love to prosper. And point three, praying for their hope to purify them. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What's the purpose of all of this in his prayer? That God may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Before has the idea in the Greek of literally in his presence. In his presence. At the coming or at the parousia, at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. The idea that he is the imperial Lord of heaven and earth, that he is Jesus who saves us from our sins, and he is Christ, the anointed one of God, our prophet, priest, and king. And the goal is that we would grow in our walk with God, that both justification and sanctification in Christ would lead us to a genuine hope of glorification. Remember, justification is a synonym for salvation, in a sense, but justification is forgiveness plus Christ's righteousness. Forgiveness of sins plus Christ's righteousness involves both his perfect life under the law, his obedience, his perfect righteousness, as well as his death on the cross, dying for our sins. The life and death of Christ are both included in justification. We don't just need forgiveness of sins to be made innocent, but we need to be declared right before God's court in heaven, and only Christ's righteousness being transferred to our account, imputed to us, can we be declared right before God's court in heaven. Both justification and sanctification, where sin is being mortified and put to death in our life, we're growing in our walk with God, being more and more holy and obedient. Sanctification will lead to a genuine hope of glorification. Just listen to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That the process and plan of salvation would be brought to completion. Glory! That we would see God face to face and be made completely and fully holy in thought, word, and deed. To have sin completely removed from us. Glory! 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that's that appearing, or when he comes again, the parousia, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Has this hope in him with a capital H. Christ. You have your hope in Christ and his second comings. I can't wait till he comes. Eagerly rejoicing in his appearing with all the saints. And he who has that hope in Christ purifies himself. It has an effect on us right now in how we live life. God wants to purify all of us, meaning every part of us. Body and soul, the very heart of who we are, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Your heart. Remember Jesus' condemnation to the hypocrites. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You all may be sitting here bodily. I said, where's your heart? What do you love? What do you cherish? What do you live for? It tells me where your heart is. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8:39. He knows right now whether you're daydreaming of tulips and fish and tennis balls or what it is. I have no idea. But God knows. He didn't just save you to say you're saved and do whatever you want in life. He saved you to live for him, to pursue holiness, to glorify him in all things, to please him in every area of your life, to make much of him. So that when Christ returns in his presence, we'll be ready. Christ is coming again. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul at the end of his life wrote to Timothy this: I charge you there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. There it is, at his coming and his kingdom. And he's going to come again in wrath. That's the wrath to come. That's at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. And that warning goes out to everyone here who's not saved. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from the wrath to come. And in Christ, he'll make you a new creation. By the Holy Spirit, faith alone in Christ alone, you're justified. You're saved from the wrath to come, declared right before his court in heaven. He begins the process of sanctification, gives you a hope of glory, a heavenly inheritance. But you and I have to be resolved. This is no hyper-Calvinism. Let go and let God. You and I must pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. The warning is there for every one of us. What are you pursuing? Your own earthly riches in this world, earthly pleasures? Pursuing holiness. Great anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be resolved, committed to please him and serve him in all things. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you indeed are heavenly. This great glorious plan of salvation began in your eternal counsels when you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame before you in love. And you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, all according to your own good pleasure. Unconditional election. You sent your only begotten Son who redeemed us in the fullness of time, and then sent the Holy Spirit in time and space to effectually call your elect through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, through our laboring, our watering, and our planting. You, dear Lord, are building your church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We pray that you would perfect the work which you have begun in each of us, that you would increase our love, grow our faith, as we grow in understanding of who you are through the Holy Scriptures, and may the hope of glory purify us now, as we live evermore with a heavenly mindset. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.